Right, the ordinance of covenanting, we're up to the eighth part. This will be the third part and the last part of talking about the duty of covenanting. So the fourth term of communion, once more, public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. So we're going to talk tonight about how we know, first of all, that personal covenanting is commanded in the moral law, then how we know public or social covenanting is also commanded in the moral law, and then finally, we want to look at the particular instances of public social covenanting which have respect to first churches and then nations. And so begin to lay the groundwork for talking about some of these issues relating to that in the future. So, we want to consider, and when we're talking about the moral law, I think it's important. It's important to recognize that simply by referencing the moral law, we're talking about something which is not just a temporary enactment. That there's something of perpetual or continued obligation going on here. Now, we're going to be talking about that question more in the future, and we will be talking about some other aspects of things that we're going to be addressing tonight in the future, particularly the ideas surrounding the notion that churches and nations are moral persons. We're going to have to talk about that at some point. We're going to allude to it, and we have alluded to that, but it is something I think that we're going to need to take some time to discuss at some juncture as we move through this topic. But what we want to talk about tonight really is, if you pay attention to where we're going, there is, and I've already, again, we've already talked about this some, but there is a relation between personal covenanting and social covenanting. The relation is not entirely in one direction. In other words, you might say, well, okay, I can see how social covenanting must involve the aggregate of the individuals, right? All the individuals somehow must be brought into that. So I can see how social covenanting would involve personal covenanting. But it's also important to recognize that personal covenanting implies a duty of social covenanting. Because people are not simply individuals. As persons, we are, in fact, relational beings. And that's important. As John Donne once said, no man is an island. Every man is a part of the whole, a piece of the whole, a part of the main. And so he then goes on to say, it's the quote that Ernest Hemingway takes for his novel, For Whom the Bell Tolls. You know, you shouldn't ask for whom the bell tolls. He's talking about when someone dies, it was customary that the parish church bell would ring. He says, don't ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. But every man's death diminishes me, he says in that poem. And it's precisely because of this relational aspect. So we've, in different contexts, we've talked about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. But Adam, although he, and we've talked about this again in a different context, but Adam, though he occupies the place of the head of humanity, and though in some sense all of mankind is, until he begins to procreate, it's all mankind is somehow taken up in his loins. But constituting him, that makes him a natural head of mankind. It does not necessarily make him the covenant head of mankind. Right? That's something different. But the very fact that that personal covenant ends up involving all mankind, without getting into all of the theology of the covenant of works, I just want to focus on this one point about it. The fact that that one person, Adam, entering the covenant implies a covenant binding not only on himself personally, but on all of his posterity, descending from him by an ordinary generation, to quote our catechisms. That tells us that this idea of personal covenanting from the very beginning was intended to imply more than just the binding of the individual covenanter. So as we consider this idea of personal covenanting, keep in mind that we're, from the point of view of personal covenanting, we're always looking at the implication. What does this imply? It implies social covenanting. And conversely, when we look at social covenanting, right, what does this in fact require? Maybe it requires personal covenanting. It always is looking back, or maybe inward, to the body, the community, the society that is purporting to bind itself. And that, too, has implications. And those implications are different whether when we consider it with respect to the church versus the nation or the state. Again, we're not going to have time to get into all of the implications. Right? When we talk about the church, we're going to be talking about things that, although I'm not going to get into it tonight or quite possibly at all as we're discussing this idea of the ordinance of covenanting, but there is, and you should understand, that that social covenanting with respect to the church implies the form of government, presbyterial form of government. And again, all of the things that correspond to or are consequences of that form of government. All of that is bound up in that. When we talk about a nation, right, it has the same kind of effect. It is going to have bearing on the way a nation itself is governed. With respect to the church, well, it has implications that extend to the public corporate worship of the people of God in an ecclesiastical capacity. When it extends to the nation, that worship it takes different forms. Nonetheless, it also implies that the nation is going to be engaged in that kind of service as well. So, the implications of what we're talking about, the consequences of this doctrine, though they differ somewhat in church and state, nonetheless, they're there and they're real. And so, again, from time to time, I'm going to reference them, but this is not, we're not talking about church government or the worship of the church. We're not talking about the doctrine of civil government, civil magistracy. We're concerned about the duty of churches and nations with respect to this particular doctrine, not necessarily everything that flows from this doctrine with respect to churches and nations. So, you know, if I mention some things, don't expect that that's going to be necessarily exhaustive. Usually I'm mentioning things to give examples. So if anything, I'm trying to be more exhaustive with the doctrine of covenanting. All right, question one, then. How do we know that personal covenanting is commanded in the moral law? Well, the first thing we know is this. Personal covenanting is commanded because every individual, willing or unwilling, is a moral subject of the mediator, Christ. Let's begin by looking at Isaiah 45:23.
Isaiah 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear.
Yeah, every tongue shall swear, or as elsewhere it's quoted, every tongue shall confess. How can that be? If there's not an antecedent moral obligation of every individual to be subject to God in Christ. The fact that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, every tongue shall swear, that tells us then, on everyone, therefore, as an individual, obedience to his law is obligatory. Look at Luke 4:8.
Luke 4:8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.
Yeah, thou shalt serve. Now, these words were indeed addressed at first to the Israelites, and they imply the existence of a covenant relation between God and them. Look at Deuteronomy 6:13, which is what Jesus is quoting there in Luke 4:8.
Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name.
The fact is, they address a command to engage in covenanting to all to whom they are known. Philippians 2, 10, and 11.
Philippians 2, 10, and 11. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Yeah, so there's a moral relation, or there's a moral obligation, and that moral obligation extends to all men. But the command to engage in covenanting, though, as we'll see when we've talked about, the covenanting is a matter of the light of nature, so that all men have some idea, they have some knowledge of the fact that they should take oaths or make vows. The fact is this. Though they know that, they don't know the proper manner. That is, it has to be in Christ. But as that is revealed to men through the spread of the gospel, this command to engage in covenanting is, in fact, coordinate with and corresponds to the revelation of the name of Christ in the earth. Now, there are some who would say that this is only addressed to the people of God, but on that principle, that the application of them would be confined to the people of God, might every precept of the moral law be reckoned obligatory on believers alone, right? Which is simply not true. Look at Romans 2, 4 to 16.
Romans 2, 14 to 16?
14 to 16.
For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
Yeah, so Paul tells us that though they don't have the publication of the law in the hands of a mediator like the people of God, they do still have the publication of the law. Because it's written on their hearts, it's work, that is, it's obligation. It's written on their hearts, and they can't escape that. The fact is that each one of them has to give some kind of acknowledgement to that principle. They're locked up to that. But they don't know the mediator. Nonetheless, there is this prior moral obligation. The gospel does not create the prior moral obligation. The gospel provides the knowledge of the manner in which it is possible for this moral obligation to be kept. The point is that the command to engage in covenanting, as it's revealed in Scripture, as it is in fact made known to the nations, is binding not only on the people of God, but on all unto whom that message comes. And it is because there's a prior moral obligation to it. So, even as the epistles of the inspired servants of Christ, though addressed to saints, commanded the attention of all who were in the churches that received them, that each one might sustain in reality the character of a saint. In other words, the apostle addresses everyone in the church as saints. Are they all saints? Well, we know that there are wheat and there are tares. Some are believers, some are not believers. But being in that community and being addressed promiscuously as a saint of God is, in fact, both a command and a warrant to be a saint of God. You get 1 Corinthians 1, 2.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Yeah, so, as I say, the precepts addressed to the church of God in every age, not merely commanded obedience to the duties inculcated in them, but enjoined all to endeavor to attain to the character of the covenant people of God to whom they were first delivered. So if you continue, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 to 8.
1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 8. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind with no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So, we know that this this address is in fact an enjoining that if you're not, or to the extent that you're not conforming to the ideal being set forth, that you would endeavor to be or to do so. Now, the fact is, and we know this, the saints of God alone can render acceptable obedience. Look at Romans 6, 6 and 7.
Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin.
Yeah, and it's only those who are free from sin who can actually render obedience. They're the only ones who are going to serve God with an eye to his glory. The fact is, others, to the extent that they conform, they're doing so, they are time servers. They're doing so with respect to something other than the glory of God. They have some other end or interest that is not the glory of God. Some personal, selfish, self-centered, self-motivated interest. And it's sinful. So the fact is that although only the saints can render an acceptable obedience, all are commanded to obey. Look at Romans 6:16.
Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness?
Yeah, that's not a glowing recommendation of serving sin. And that's why everywhere God commands all men everywhere to repent, that is, to have a change of mind, as to who Jesus is and why they need a redeemer. Unbelievers simply don't believe, first of all, that they are so wicked that they need a redeemer. They think everything's okay between them and God. And a large part of this is due to the fact that they have created in their own minds an image of God. It's an idol. But all men are saddled with this antecedent command to obey. Even though only the saints of God can do so in an acceptable manner, because only the saints of God are going to render an obedience in and through Jesus Christ. And if you try to render that obedience apart from that, it will not be acceptable. That's why Proverbs says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. What could possibly be wrong with plowing? Everything that's not done to the glory of God. That's the point. You're doing it for reasons that continue the estrangement of the creature or the creation from God. And there's no neutrality in this. You're either for God or you're against God. You're either for Jesus Christ or you're against Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground here. You can't split the difference. As people, I've heard people say that, you know, in the middle of the road, you get hit by cars going by on both sides. Anyway. Commands and joining covenanting must be obligatory on men in an individual or in a social capacity or in both. Look at Deuteronomy 29:12.
Deuteronomy 29:12, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day.
Right. However, they cannot be obeyed by men in an incorporate condition without being obeyed by each member as an individual. What do I mean by an incorporate condition? It's not as if the corporate person can do this without all of the individuals, in some sense, acquiescing and accepting and entering into this. Look at Deuteronomy 29:25.
Deuteronomy 29:25. Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt.
Yeah, so the whole engage only by each giving consent. Look at Joshua 24:22-25.
Joshua 24:22-25. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will be served, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem.
So if the whole society were reduced to one, the moral duties engaged to by the whole ought, according to his circumstances, be engaged to by that one alone. This is where we have to understand that one implies a society. Right? There's this implication that is going to bring about a society. It's not good that man dwell alone. God has set men in social relations, in families, in churches, in nations, in various relations throughout life. And those relations are all consequences of what it means to be a human person. they're implied in that. I want to look at Joshua 7, verses 11 and 15.
Joshua 7, 11. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they put it even among their own stuff. Verse 15. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel.
Okay, so let's talk about this a little bit. The charge is this. Israel has transgressed by taking the accursed thing. How did Israel get charged by this, with this charge? This is in Joshua 7. It's the story of Achan. They were told, don't do it. Don't take these things from the heathen. You know, we're to destroy it all. Don't take any of it. We'd go into the land, get rid of it all, wipe it out. Unbeknownst to anyone else, Achan takes some precious metal. And he hides it. And the nation is cursed for it. Not only did they not know why, they didn't even consent, and the command in the nation was contrary. But you can see here that the whole society, if it's reduced to one, the moral duties engaged to by the whole ought, according to the circumstances, be engaged to by that one alone. It's Achan, he's the problem. And how do they absolve themselves, by the way? Because this is going to be an important principle to keep in mind as we go further. So you understand some things about how the church operates and how nations are to operate, and even how families, in some respects, are to operate. When you give consent to what is not permissible, that means you're owning the culpability. Understand this. The culpability is there, even if you don't know why. There's sin in the camp. Who sinned? I don't know. But the sin of a given person in a particular society can bring that whole society into a state of defeat. Once it's become known, what does Joshua do? As Achan and his family burned, cuts them off from the nation. There's a reason why the church uses excommunication. Why the nation has the option of a death penalty. Why, you know, there are shunnings and banishment in families. Because to accept, to embrace with your consent these things is to embrace the guilt of the offender. It's because of this principle. Right? Every individual has a duty, because you're not simply an individual, you're a person, you're related to everyone else in that society. You have an obligation. This is why we have terms of communion. Because in the Lord's Supper, there is a communing that needs to be maintained at a level of higher purity. Families have obligations to preserve familial purity. Nations have obligations to preserve national purity. Churches have obligations to preserve spiritual purity. These are obligations. And when you step across that line, when you embrace something that is transgressive of that, this is a problem with living in a tolerationist world where everything goes. Because you're taught to embrace. Imagine they're already being defeated, right, with Achan. But God gives them victory again once they burn Achan and get rid of him. Once there has been this purging, you can't embrace. This is why you can't have form these bonds. Believers and unbelievers can't form these close bonds. It can't happen. And even in a nation where not everyone is going to be a believer, there are still civil contours of religion. The outward circumstances and the outward morality that the civil nation is entrusted to preserve. So as the duties frequently incumbent on a given person could not be explicitly engaged to by society, so he himself is called the covenant to discharge these duties. Look at Romans 14:11.
Romans 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.
Yeah, so again, the discharge of the duties begins personally. Right? Nations don't obey the laws of God in abstraction from the individual persons. Each precept in joining the service in general may be considered as addressing each one as an individual. Romans 14:12.
Romans 14, verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God.
Yeah, everyone will give an account to God. If there is an individual accounting, we need to keep in mind that, generally speaking, corporate accounting is something which transpires in history, in time. Corporate accounting has to happen in a situation where that moral person can be held accountable and that appears to be something which is carried out in time. So churches, you know, when we think about this, you know, think about what John talks about in Revelation 2 and 3, as Jesus is either commending or condemning these churches for their faithfulness or unfaithfulness to his precepts. And that ultimately, that falls upon, that commendation or condemnation falls upon one or more individuals within these churches. But as we know from some of those accounts, you know, the problem isn't just that there's Jezebel there, but that you're tolerating Jezebel to be there. Right? There is a corporate owning of that. Again, this is why the church has to exercise discipline. You can't relax that, particularly when we come to the highest point of communion. And all are called to worship God, but not all are, in fact, in a state in which they are called to participate in the communion of the body and the blood of Christ. So there's a disciplining. As I say, there are like things that happen in families. The family has a rod. Church has excommunication, the keys. The state has the power of the sword. If we don't use them, we are in fact embracing the transgression.
So, whether or not social covenanting is fulfilled is due to the engagement of all individual persons covenanting accordingly, because that's the content of the corporation, and that's why Adam, being, you know, the one, the first man, like the only one at that time, he was under, his breaking of the covenant was the only content of the corporation of mankind, which is why
he can break it for everyone. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, he stands in that relation. And here's the thing, this is a key, as Paul says in Romans 5, we don't from the womb repudiate Adam's breaking of the covenant. If we did, there might be something to be said for that, but we don't. We go astray from the womb. We sin after the similitude of Adam. And that's owning that transgression. Nobody puts that aside. We all, in a sense, give it our amen approval, and then we, by reason of that, you know, we've owned it. We demonstrate that we've owned it. All right. Question two. How do we know that social covenanting is commanded the moral law? This exercise of social covenanting is acknowledged in Scripture as a fact and stands there uncondemned.
Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them.
Now when he says, thou shalt make no covenant with them, what he's also saying is this. Remember, that saying, thou shalt make no covenant with them, is the same thing as saying, on the other hand, thou shalt make a covenant with those who do worship God aright, who are called by his name. Right? God, in condemning the one, is actually enjoining the other. Moreover, then, seeing that the law of God ought to be viewed as extending its authority to every exercise that may be performed, those commands that inculcate the service in general should be interpreted as enjoining the performance of this. So, for example, Deuteronomy 5:11.
Deuteronomy 5:11. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Yeah, and again, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's the same thing in moral terms as saying, thou shalt take the name of the Lord thy God in a holy manner, in a sanctified manner, in a manner which, in fact, exalts and glorifies that name. And that is covenanting. So, you know, when people say to you, where is the commandment that we covenant? I would say, well, consider the third commandment. If you understood how the commandments work, what in fact is there, the third commandment is a commandment that, if we were to read it positively, we could say, paraphrastically, thou shalt covenant. Now, besides, though each of these commands is delivered to all individually, yet any of them are addressed to men in an incorporate relation. It cannot be understood as enjoining duty merely upon them singly. Look at 2 Kings 11, 4 and 16, 17, excuse me, 4 and 17.
2 Kings 11, verse 4. And the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard, and brought them to him into the house of the Lord, and made a covenant with them, and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. In verse 17, and Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people between the king also and the people.
Yeah, you can't, in other words, you cannot obey these commands in an incorporate relation or in a relation of incorporation. All right, you can't obey them as to being a corporate body without obeying them singly, alone. Again, social duties, not less than duties of a personal character, are sanctioned in the divine law. And no reason can be given for vowing to perform those of the latter class, that is personal, that doesn't count as the exercise of social covenanting to discharge those of the other. Look, for example, at Proverbs 14:34.
Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people.
Yeah, righteousness exalteth the nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Right? In other words, we see there's a relation between a nation and its people. A nation is an expression of that incorporate relation or that relation of incorporation between the people. But you can't have a righteous nation when you've got a people that are unrighteous, right? Wicked, sinful. And we're not talking here about a state of sinless perfection, but we are talking here about a state of habitual sin and denial of God in Christ. A state of unbelief. Finally, this view is beautifully illustrated by the designation of the people of God as his witnesses. Look at Isaiah 43:10.
Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me.
So the people of God are his witnesses. They're witnessing for him as a part of his service and is therefore commanded. Look at Acts 1:8.
Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth.
Witnessing is part of the service of God. Witnessing is, in fact, is really a consequence of this idea of public social covenanting. Right? And the reason is the witness testifies not unfrequently by the oath. Look at Exodus 23:1.
Exodus 23:1. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness.
So the witness, when he talks about putting forth the hand, he's talking about an oath. He's talking about what happens when we have an oath. Right. A testimony in someone's general acceptation must be considered as accompanied by the use of that. That is an oath. Look at Genesis 21:30-31.
Genesis 21:30-31. And he said, for these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they swear both of them.
Yeah, so what are they doing? There's a witness going on. There's testimony. Remember that seven, that the use of seven in the sacrifice is tied in with this idea of covenanting. So in order to testify or bear testimony, he's doing it by oath, right? That's how we testify, by the way. Right? You do it, you give a testimony under oath. That is, by covenant. And so when we talk about being covenanters, when we talk about the Reformed Presbyterian Church being the covenanting church, that means that the covenanting church is the witnessing church. It's the church that's bearing testimony. That's why testimony bearing is a point of doctrine for us. Something we talk about. People generally don't talk about that. Or if they do, to the extent it gets talked about, it's talked about only in the sense of, have you given your testimony, which is usually meant to be an account of how you were converted. Well, that can be useful, particularly for people who are not converted, for them to hear that testimony. But that's your personal testimony. The church has a different kind of testimony. The church is composed, properly speaking, of the elect of God. And so everyone in it is saved, and our testimony is not that we were saved this way or that way. It's simply that we are saved. But our testimony is as witnesses on behalf of God. We're His witnesses. What do witnesses do in a trial? There's a covenant lawsuit going on here. There's been a breach of contract between humanity and God. We're being called as witnesses to stand in that court of justice on behalf of God and bear testimony that His case, what He's saying, is true. What fallen men are saying is not true. The testimony they're about to give is a lie. They're liars because they are born of the father of lies. Right? Their daddy is a liar. And they are under the power and spell of the liar in chief, the devil. We, on the other hand, are called to bear testimony to the truth. Now, this has bearing on, you know, when we talk about formal testimony bearing. And I don't want to get into that all right here, but let me just say, this is why when the apostle says there must be heresies, to show who among you is approved. This is why the presence of heresy in the church actually defines the content of our testimony, our confession. Our confession is what we profess to believe, and our testimony is in support of our confession, saying in essence that we are siding with what turns out to be in cosmic terms, we're witnesses for the prosecution. The people of God testify for him in the use of the oath. Look at Joshua 9, 19 and 20.
Joshua 9, verses 19 and 20. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them.
Yeah, and notice this is interesting in that case, I think, because here, the people of God are swearing they're going to do the right thing, not because the people in question are godly people. They're doing it because they've sworn an oath to God to administer justice in this matter, to be just. And justice is the application of the law of God to a particular situation. You know, people a lot of times think the law of God is harsh and foreboding. Well, I would suggest to you that it's the laws of men that tend to be unjust and show themselves to be that way. And they're unjust one way or the other. For a long time, you know, in England, for example, there were literally on the books hundreds of crimes for which you could be executed. Hundreds of them. One was appearing at night on a road in blackface. You appeared on a road at night in blackface, you could be executed for that. Now, the reason for it was it was assumed you were a highwayman and you were going to rob a stagecoach or something else. But the fact is that God has limited the death penalty to certain types of crimes against men or against God. You know, to go beyond that is unjust. And really to retreat from that is also unjust. There's no justice in removing the possibility of the death penalty from things for which God has assigned a death penalty. So Joshua and company in their day, they're applying the law of God justly under oath. They've done it under oath. In other words, it's because of the covenant that they have. This testifying is not singly alone, but also in their social capacity and before the eyes of the world. John 21, 24 and Revelation 6, 9.
John 21, verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true.
Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held.
So, the testimony is not just an individual responsibility on the individual believer, it's the duty of the church corporately to testify. So we confess the truth, but we testify against all of those errors and heresies which are contrary to that truth. Even as witnesses swear to the truth of a witness swears to the truth of his deposition. Look at John 8:17.
John 8:17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true.
The testimony of two men is true. What's that about? Well, it's a sworn deposition. You know, you got two testify. And likewise, as various witnesses by oath testify to the same facts observed by them. Ruth 4:10-11.
Ruth 4:10-11. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among the brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah to be famous in Bethlehem.
So the fact is that in this case you have a state in Israel where the people are all observing what's happening. They see what's going on here with the case of Ruth. She's being brought in, and they say, you're witnesses. In other words, you're what? You're witnesses. Well, that means that there's a sense in which they're now being brought under an oath. And they affirm that when they say, yes, we are witnesses. So they testify to the same facts observed. And by the way, this is this section right there in Ruth. That's very much akin to why you have that practice of bans being proclaimed before marriage. Why there is this concern that the people who are, the marriages are conducted not clandestinely, but in public, so that the people who are observing are, in a sense, being brought to be witnesses as to what has transpired. Okay, this is a big problem with, you know, fornication. There's actually a pledge given that premaritally that ought not to be given except to confirm a marital relation, and it's done surreptitiously, and you know, under all kinds of false pretenses that are done outside of any kind of public. The ability of the public, particularly the public who would be in a position to know and give their consent or to bear witness to the union of these people, it's done without all of that. And that's what they're avoiding here in the book of Ruth. Just an aside. But in terms of what we're talking about tonight, they're witnesses who are implicitly by oath testifying to the same facts observed by them. And that's what people do at a wedding. It's really why they're there. Okay, feeding them afterward is, in a sense, paying them for being there. The people of God, by covenanting, harmoniously testify to his precious truth and swearing by his name. Deuteronomy 10:20.
Deuteronomy 10:20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name.
Yeah, and the fact is that They're called to do this by his high authority. Again, look at Deuteronomy 10:20.
Deuteronomy 10:20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name.
Yeah, so not only are they being called to swear by his name, but he's commanding them to do it. Right? That's the point here. He's laying this demand upon them. Their oath then, sworn in their social capacity, is prescribed by his command. Look at Leviticus 19:12.
Leviticus 19:12. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord.
So, there are rules, right? God wants you to do this, to approach this in a particular manner. Not to seek to do this in some way of your own choosing. Certainly not to do it in what he would call a false way. And that means that you have to do it in a true way. Well, who defines what's true and false? God. So we're to do it in the way that he commands. All right, so understanding then that there is this idea of social covenanting, and that it's commanded the moral law, brings us to our third question, and there are a couple of things we're going to cover under this that have already... I've alluded to this earlier. We're going to look at covenanting with respect to the church and then with respect to the nation. And then a couple of points regarding nations as they're constituted. So, question three, what are some of the particular ways in which social covenanting is a matter of duty? Well, first of all, covenanting in an ecclesiastical capacity is commanded as the visible Church of Christ is a moral subject. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 11:2 and Ephesians 5:23.
2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ.
Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
So, when we're told that he's the head of the church, as the husband is the head of the wife, you see, that's that federal headship idea, and that's not simply a natural, but a covenant relation. And the husband is the head of the wife, not by natural relation, that would be her father. He's the head of the wife by covenant, which is what marriage is. It's a covenant. And likewise, Christ is the head of the church. So covenanting then is commanded as the visible Church of Christ is a moral subject. It is the bride. Right? It is contemplated as a moral person in a particular relation to Christ, and that particular relation is covenant. That's what does it. It's a covenant. Right, individual churches, sound in the faith, having a lawful and regular ministry, enjoying the ordinances of grace properly dispensed, being sections of the true church, are each accordingly subject to the mediator. Look at Galatians 1:2.
Galatians 1:2. And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia.
Unto the churches of Galatia. Right? He's going to talk about the Galatians, but he... So the churches of Galatia. So each one of these is a section of the true church. subject to the mediator. The precepts prescribed to the whole, they receive his address to themselves. So he can address all these churches, right, as the Church of Galatia, and through them he's addressing all the churches, really. But look at Galatians 1, 3 to 9.
Galatians 1, verses 3 through 9. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed.
Right, so who is he talking to? Again, he's talking to all of the churches of Galatia. He's addressing them all as a whole. Right, but in addressing them as a whole, he has to address each congregation, and frankly, as he's addressing each congregation, he's addressing each individual member of that congregation. It's all there. Now, since all the laws enjoining covenanting were delivered to the church, the obedience of the whole church in her associate capacity, consequently of each of her sections. Look at Romans 1, 5 to 7.
Romans 1, 5 to 7. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right, so the fact is that all of the laws, you know, all of the revelation of God, it's enjoined, the New Testament or the Gospels enjoined by the apostles. And it's enjoined, this obedience to the gospel is enjoined, the obedience of faith, on the whole church. But if on the whole church, then every section of the church that is in fact part of the true church. Right? So the Church of Rome too. It's Paul's point here. It's actually to the heresy of Rome. You know, Rome is to be part, a section of the whole church. Rome is not the whole church, so Rome doesn't have the authority to impose its peculiarities on the whole church. It's to be subordinate to that apostolic faith which pertains to the whole church. Even if the Romanists would read the epistle that they like to point out is, you know, first here in the Pauline epistles, that reading it, they would be convicted of this fact. They too are subject to the apostolic message. All right. Possessing a constitution essentially distinct from that of every other community, she's under peculiar obligations. Look at Isaiah 9, 7.
Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
So the government is upon Christ's shoulders. There's a peculiar and distinct constitution of that community we call the church. It's distinct from the nations. It is separately considered from the nations and their constitutions. because of her subjection and of the delivery of divine statutes to her in her proper character, she's called to vow and swear to fulfill these. That is, these peculiar obligations that are the result of being constituted by the only head of the church, Christ. Look at Psalm 56, 12.
Psalm 56, verse 12. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee.
And thy vows are upon me, O God. I'll render praises unto thee. The church is under a covenant obligation. And if you remember, that covenant obligation carries with it an obligation to covenant, to exercise yourself in covenanting, to take hold of that covenant. So every section of the church ought to attempt the service. Psalm 89, 7.
Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him.
Yes, this is something which is desirable from every quarter. Right, that God would be reverenced by his people everywhere they're found. That means covenanting, among other things. It implies covenanting. Additionally, if sections of the true church simultaneously exist in the same land, and accordingly be of one class of circumstances, that's one thing. You know, when we talk about what makes a church a distinct body from another, well, in the same land, they're going to be under the same class of circumstances. And so each should renounce its errors and unite with the others. In other words, you shouldn't have in the same land churches broken up into various sections where they're adhering to different things and testifying against different things and subject to different circumstances and so on. The same land, talking about the same language, the same general culture, and so on. And in that situation, you can't have divisions or distinct sections of the church without the implication that some or all of them are in serious error and or sin. Not to imply that error is not sin. So, each one should renounce its errors and unite with the others in one enlarged section of the church to display a banner for the whole truth. Psalm 60, verse 4.
Psalm 60, verse 4. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah.
And they should confirm their union by entering into solemn covenant engagement with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 10.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Now, I want to point out something here in a minute with respect to the situation. What about when you have these different sections? What does that mean? But that's something that we're going to come to toward the end, and I will address it at that point. Anyway, what would justify each of such sections of the church in approving of every covenant engagement of all the others would not merely warrant, but would demand a union in one ecclesiastical body among all of them and their vows as one society dedicated to the Lord. So we get 1 Corinthians 12:25 and Philippians 1:27.
1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Right, and we also acknowledge this might be extended even over all the earth. In fact, I believe it's prophesied in Isaiah 2, 2.
Isaiah 2, verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it.
Right, so what we're talking about, we know, is prophesied, and that we need to remember, if it's prophesied, a prophecy is, in fact, something that carries in it a preceptive force. Right? So this is something worth teaching and, as it were, historically in the church, leaning into this prophecy. By the way, this is not a blanket call for ecumenism upon any ground. It is, in fact, a recognition that the true religion is going to prevail in all the nations of the earth. Sometime in the latter part of the gospel era. All right. Though the circumstances of a section of the church in one land might not precisely correspond with those sections elsewhere, all ought to testify against all error and to maintain all truth, so that all might be united in one ecclesiastical connection. Look at Psalm 133:1 and Philippians 3:16.
Psalm 133:1. Song of Degrees of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.
Philippians 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing.
Yeah, so some nations might have more reason, for example, to testify against Islam. Others against popery. Others against Erastianism. Right? The fact is, all of these things are errors, heresies, false teachings, etc., and ought to be testified against by the church in toto. All right? Just because we have a pronounced obligation because of our peculiar circumstances to testify against certain things here and now does not mean that we should not maintain the testimony of the church cumulative and universal. Right? So throughout all of the ages and in all places, it really all ought to be there in some respect or other. And where the church is to see eye to eye, there might be adopted by solemn oath a testimony so universal in the exhibition of truth and condemnation of error as would suit the exigencies of the church in every land. Isaiah 52:8.
Isaiah 52:8, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion.
When the Lord will bring again Zion, what's going to happen? They're going to see eye to eye. That is, when the church is brought back, when it is brought into its splendor, when it's brought into its purity, they're going to see eye to eye. These submitting to one form of government, holding the same doctrine, abiding by the same worship and discipline, and carrying their final appeals to one general council, instead of being reckoned merely sister churches, they would appear as one church by solemn covenant, explicitly devoted to the Lord and jointly witnessing for Him. Psalm 122:3. We want to compare also Acts 16:4.
Psalm 122:3. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together.
And Acts 16:4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem.
And we know wherever such a federal union would take place in some lands, what encouragement would be afforded that it would be extended to all. Look at Psalm 43:3 and Haggai 2:7.
Psalm 43:3. O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill, into thy tabernacles. Haggai 2:7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts.
Yes, when the desire of nations shall come, that is when Christ is in fact presented in such a way that the nations do desire, then this we're going to see this situation. Where the nations are encouraging one another. The light arising in one will light, other nations. And they'll turn to one another and bring light to one another. And how would the General Confederation testify to a glorious work of reformation? Jeremiah 31:6.
Jeremiah 31:6, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon the mount of Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God.
Even as the whole visible society, though imperfect still, might be expected to proceed from strength to strength. Psalm 84:7.
Psalm 84:7, they go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God.
Yeah, so there the fact again, what is the language of the psalmist there? That they are going to go from strength to strength. How, again, there's going to be this encouragement. The idea is that there will be this rising encouragement that will, in fact, bring people, bring nations, really, to so that we see a nation, from nation to nation, we see these nations showing forth themselves to be not only in a state of recognizing and glorifying the reformation of the church, but seeking it for themselves. Right? They're going to see that there's something to be gained here. Now, let me just say here that this idea about sections of the church. What if not all the sections of the church, if they're divided in a land possessed of the same circumstances, what do you do then? Well, remember, the obligation to covenant, the obligation is an obligation that is rooted in your personal obligation to covenant. And so, a general apostasy, a refusal to own the testimony of a particular land or a particular church, that is no excuse for every section of the church to remain in or to follow in that decline. We're not to follow a multitude to do evil. We are called to remain faithful, and that call is first of all rooted and grounded in the individual. Again, this is why in the terms of communion, our fourth term of communion is asking you about acquiescing not only in the doctrine of social covenanting, but we're going to eventually get to particular covenants that are meant to be exemplars or examples for all the nations. And that brings us then to covenanting in a national capacity, which we want to say is also commanded because nations are moral subjects. Look at Matthew 25, 32.
Matthew 25, verse 32, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats."
Yeah, so Christ is the mediator, and he is the governor of the nation. Psalm 22:28.
Psalm 22, verse 28. "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations."
And he is also higher, mightier than the kings of the earth. Psalm 89:27.
Psalm 89, verse 27. "Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth."
Elsewhere, he's called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, Revelation 1:5.
Revelation 1:5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood."
So, these are all terms which are indicating to us that Christ, mediator, is not simply bearing this mediatorial relation with respect to the church, although he has a peculiar relation with the church in that character, but that this, in this character, the eternal Son of God, also is bearing a relation to all of the nations of the earth. They're all moral subjects. They're all, in fact, they're all of them called into an obeisance to Christ. And that's the point of this covenanting in a national capacity. Because, again, our service to God is twofold. In terms of society or social, there is this ecclesiastical and there's national. Right? The fact is, Christ gives nations their origin. Jeremiah 27, 5 to 7.
Jeremiah 27, verses 5-7. "I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him."
So he is the one giving nations their origin. We know civil government is an ordinance of God as well as an ordinance of man. If we can look at Romans 13:1 and 1 Peter 2:13.
Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God."
1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme."
Okay, so the point with saying he is mediator, as mediator he's governor of the nations and so on, is this: that the providence of God that relates to nations is directed by the mediator. Proverbs 8:15 and 16.
Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16. "By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth."
By me kings reign, princes rule, and so on. And this is again a point that I've made in a number of different connections. And that is, at the center of the providence of God is a special providence toward the church. And Christ has control over and directs the providence of God with respect to the church. He directs everything. He's turning everything. In the laws that enjoin covenanting, they are not excluded. For in their public character, they owe God, to God obedience. And in these laws, they're called to pledge themselves to that obedience by entering into covenant with Him. It's Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12.
Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him.
When He says, kiss the Son is another way of saying, demonstrate allegiance. Show your allegiance. And that is another way of talking about covenanting. Right? Kisses represent pledges. They're pledges. You know, this is, again, just in more mundane affairs of life. You know, the whorish woman in Proverbs grabs a man and kisses him. Why? It's a pledge. It's a pledge of bringing the presence of a covenant that she's really not going to bring. Okay, but God is saying to the king of the earth, kiss the Son. But don't do it like that. Do it, you know, in this manner, in a manner demonstrating obedience. Right? These are covenant pledges. Moreover, then, the people who are under their authority are herein addressed, as appears from the language in the previous verse,
Psalm
2:8. Psalm
2, verse 8. Ask me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.
Yeah. So, here, what's happening here is he's referencing the fact that these people, the heathen, are in. They're all being contemplated. People, the aggregate of individual persons, are being contemplated here. Under the this pledge of the kings. Now, the same is taught elsewhere in the Psalms. We look at Psalm 67, 3 and 4.
Psalm 67, 3 and 4. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. But let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth, Selah.
Yeah, so the first, the verb translated, let praise thee, let the people praise thee. It's just really, let praise thee, the people, in the Hebrew. Yaduka, the word that's used in the Hifel, which is what the form that's used in the psalm, it means literally to declare with outstretched hand or to confess. In other words, it has to do with covenanting. This is not, there are other words for praise, but this word in Psalm 67 has to do with covenanting. And it's rendered to confess elsewhere in 1 Kings 8, 33 and 34.
1 Kings 8, verses 33 and 34. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers.
Yeah, so there, the word confess is the same word, and it has to do with outstretched hand, to confess with outstretched hand. You know, that's to covenant. That's to raise your hand to make a vow or take an oath before God. All right, that the exercise of covenanting is specially intended there. And that is in Psalm 67, appears in the end to be accomplished by this. If we look at Psalm 67, 1 and 2.
Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. Yeah. That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations.
Yeah, the psalmist wants God's face to shine upon us. In other words, he wants to take hold of the promises of God. How do we do that? Covenant. So there's no mistaking the language here. And this is a language for the nations, right there. The nations are going to covenant. The nations are going to take hold of this covenant of grace in their national capacity. That is, the leaders, the rulers of the nations are going to take hold. Because rulers, both in church and state, in their official capacity, are bound to enter into covenant. It's not a national covenant if it does not involve the rulers. Okay? In a nation. Just like it's not an ecclesiastical covenant if it doesn't involve the church officers. That does not mean that it has no bearing when rulers who in their predecessors have entered into covenant have now repudiated this. Okay, they don't have a right to do that. That's a different question, and we'll get to that eventually, but let's look at 2 Chronicles 34:31.
2 Chronicles 34, verse 31. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book.
So the rulers are part of, in fact, they are the representatives of the nation. Or of the church. And they're supposed to stay, they're supposed to not involve themselves in this, or excuse me, they're supposed to be at the forefront of this exercise of covenanting. They're not to allow this to go on apart from them, as if it would be a national act. It has to involve the leaders of a nation or the leaders of a church to be such. So, the leaders have to do it in their official capacity. That's the other aspect of this. It's not just as, they're not just doing it as individuals. In other words, Adam, when he, to go back to the covenant of works idea, he doesn't simply undertake that covenant of works as an individual, but as the representative head of mankind. And that's what's going on. These people are doing this as representative heads of either a nation or church. That's what makes it, in fact, national or ecclesiastical. So, although the rulers ought not to compel any man to take the covenant, they ought to punish any who would obstruct its fulfillment, as they would punish any transgressor of any civil statute. Look at 2 Chronicles 23, 16 to 18.
2 Chronicles 23:16-18, and Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king, and that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and break it down and break his altars and his images in pieces, and slew Matan the priest of Baal before the altars. Also Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests of the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the laws of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David.
Right. So, you know, why are they going out and taking out this priest of Baal and so on. You know, because these are civil statues. Right? And a priest of Baal is going to obstruct keeping covenant with God. Can't keep covenant with God and have a priest of Baal there, you know, these idolaters in the middle of the land that are committing these heinous acts of idolatry. Just not going to work. So being entered into by the whole nation, it's important to understand that the covenant would be eventually national. And even as the whole nation considers every man bound by the laws of the nation, so they ought to consider everyone, whether willing or unwilling, as bound by the covenant. Now look at 2 Chronicles 15, 12 and 13.
2 Chronicles 15, 12 and 13. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman.
Yeah, the word that's used there, not seek, is to be put to death. It's not those who wouldn't covenant. It's those who wouldn't seek. And that term seeking has to do with the idea of engaging, if you're not seeking the Lord, what you're seeking are false gods. Right, you are engaged in this kind of breach of the tenor and intent of the covenant. And so, you know, it doesn't matter when you have a national covenant, you know, whether you're willing or unwilling, you don't have a right to resist the ends for which that covenant exists. And the ends for which the covenant exists is that everyone in the nation would seek the Lord. Right? If you're doing something that is contrary to or drawing people away from, or even drawing yourself away from, you know, once this becomes a matter of public recognition, you know, it's a breach of the law. And it ought to be punished as such. And by the way, enticement to idolatry is a crime punishable by death. All right, now what about those nations whose constitutions are immoral and unscriptural? They too are commanded to perform the duty. Look at Joshua 23, 6 to 8.
Joshua 23, verses 6 through 8. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. But cleave unto the Lord your God as ye have done unto this day.
Yeah, and this, by nations whose constitutions are immoral or unscriptural, we intend those which have the truth diffused in them, but they've not had the framework of their civil polity modeled according to the law of the mediator. So, for example, Hosea 8, 1 to 4.
Hosea 8, verses 1 to 4. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off.
Likewise, we're talking about those who may have had their constitutions in whole or in part based on scriptural principles, but who've changed them so that to these they're now in opposition. Again, Hosea 8:14.
Hosea 8:14. For Israel hath forgotten his maker, and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof.
Yeah, so what, you know, what should we do in these situations? Remember, those who swear to support them swear to maintain what God has threatened to destroy. Ezekiel 20, verse 38, and Zechariah 13, 2.
Ezekiel 20, verse 38. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord.
Zechariah 13, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land.
Yeah, so if you're engaging yourself in this covenanting, or excuse me, if you're engaging yourself in anything really that would involve allegiance to that which God has sworn he will not maintain, he's going to tear down, he's going to root out, you know, you have now pledged yourself, you've aligned yourself with the very things that God has slated to destroy. Can't do it. That's why we can't swear oaths of allegiance to immoral or unscriptural governments. Can't engage in any kind of activity that's going to require, you know, that kind of oath of allegiance. That's why covenanters can't serve in the military. You have to take that kind of oath of allegiance. You can't hold public offices. Why? Because you can't take that kind of oath of allegiance. You can't serve on a jury because you can't take an oath that is going to be to support laws contrary potentially to Scripture. Right? You can't vote for people who are going to be doing those things contrary to or apart from the Word of God. It's contrary to what is permissible to the people of God. Right? Finally, then, nations that have not yet heard the gospel, they're not guiltless for not covenanting, for they're regulated by the light of nature. Again, Romans 2, 14 and 15.
Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. But when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
And we know that the light of nature teaches the heathens to vow in order to render an acceptable service to God. Jonah 1:16.
Jonah 1:16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows.
Okay, so although they don't have adequate ideas of the Savior, their sin, not being committed under gospel light, is not so aggravated as that of others. Right, 2 Peter 2:21.
2 Peter 2:21. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them.
Yeah, it's better. The principle in Scripture is this. It was better not to know than having known to turn back. Right? To not know the truth, there's already a degree of culpability because all men know somewhat by nature. Okay? But to be favored with the light of the gospel and then to turn back is compared to a dog returning to its own vomit or a swine to its mire. Right? You're like a pig or a dog. Those are unclean animals, and they're doubly guilty now. They're in much worse condition once they've turned back. That's the condition that it would be for a gospel nation to turn back, a nation favored with the light of the gospel to turn back from a high profession of faith. It's worse than a nation which has never been favored with the light of the gospel. All right? The fact is, though, that when the gospel is sent to them, the statutes that enjoin the service will exhibit to them their obligations, and power from on high will urge many to obey. Look at Isaiah 60, verses 11 and 12.
Isaiah 60, verses 11 and 12. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted.
Yeah, so the fact is, there is a time coming, we're told, when every nation will see the light. Every nation will hear the voice. Every nation will be called into the fellowship of grace. And according to their response, they're going to be rewarded, right? The nation and kingdom will not serve thee. And it's talking not so much about Christ there as the church. But that's a good indication of whether or not a nation favored with the gospel light is in fact responsive to it. How does it treat the church of God? Is it in fact bending its law to serve the end of the church? Or is it bending its law to serve some other end? Because the church is seeking the salvation of men. And so it is in fact, remember, this is the covenant that you would seek the Lord, right? In a national covenant, that's what one of the ends is. And to draw back from that is a grievous breach of the law. Okay, so with all of that, next time we're going to get into some other issues, moving on from this issue of duty, and I believe we'll start discussing things like the sending obligation of covenants.